If you want to go ahead and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 16 here this evening. And I don't think it's any brighter in here tonight than most Sunday evenings, but it sure feels a lot brighter. It makes a big difference. And so we are definitely thankful that we have the power back, that we have lighting in here, that we can see, and we can look at God's Word and see what it has to say for us. As we looked at last time, if you remember, Jesus began to call his disciples. He chose four men that we are introduced to there. They're all fishermen, and they obediently and eagerly responded to follow him. As we get into this passage then, the start of what we know as the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to tell his disciples what life is going to be like, what it looks like as they seek to serve him. The description tells us about the transformation that takes place in the heart and life of the one that comes to faith in Christ. They do not live for self, but rather they live for the good of others and for the glory of God as they seek to live out the changing power of the gospel in front of others. And so again, we'll look at verses 1 through 16. I'll go ahead and read it all here. So if you want to follow along, Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Of course, this was picked before what happened this morning where we lost light. The description that we are given here about us being the light of the world. And I love it when God puts things together like that, just to kind of help us to see it more vividly. Let's pause for prayer. Lord, we do thank you for the time in which you've given to us to be here this evening and to consider this passage. Lord, we ask that it would excite us as we see about what the change has taken place in our hearts because of Christ, and then how it is we can reach out to the world around us. Lord, we ask that you would use this passage in our lives. Lord, that we would leave from here changed, more committed Christians, more committed to using what you have given us as the resources that you've provided us with. To be able to reach the community around us. Lord, we thank you for what you'll do through this time. In Christ's name, amen. Now, the Sermon on the Mount, as we see here, kind of starts here in chapter 5, goes through chapter 7. Now, it's going to be the end of June until we work through these chapters. And so it's going to take a little time. Of course, we don't meet every Sunday evening. And so it's helpful to understand as we consider this section of these three chapters that Jesus is specifically addressing his disciples here, possibly all 12 at this point, and telling them what life will look like as they follow him. He's helping them understand the cost of discipleship. Although his teaching is directed at them, there is a crowd present that's hearing it all as well. The crowd is learning what it would be like to follow Jesus. These items here are not intended to be just informational, but rather motivational. And so I would kind of liken this similar to what we have as we gather for worship and we study God's word. The messages are not preached with an audience in view that does not know Christ as Savior. The general understanding is that the vast majority of people that gather with us here know Christ as their personal Savior. The messages are prepared with that understanding in mind, that those gathered are mainly committed followers of Christ. But those who visit, those who are seeking to know more, are able to listen in and understand what it means to follow Christ. And so that's kind of what's going on here. Jesus is mainly speaking to his disciples, but there's a lot of other people around listening in and kind of observing and contemplating, thinking about these truths for themselves. The overarching outline of chapters 5 through 7 has been suggested as the following. They would say verses 3 and 5 here in chapter 5 deal with the individual's heart personally, as does verses 13 through 20. And then they would say verse 6 deals with our genuine relationship with the Lord, as does really Matthew chapter 6, the entire chapter. And then verses 7 through 12 deal with our relationship with others, how we may impact them and how they might relate to us, and that's kind of Matthew chapter 7. And so it's kind of like what we see here at the beginning in chapter 5 is kind of a condensed version of what's then expanded later on as you work throughout these chapters. And so as we get into our text, we see in verses 1 through 12 the privilege of following Jesus. The privilege of following Jesus. As Jesus begins to teach, he mentions what is true of the follower of Christ. This first section of the Sermon on the Mount explains the blessing of following Jesus. It's already true because of the position that the believer has because of Christ. It is later that Jesus goes on to say how his followers should live. But he starts by telling us what is true of us because of the change that's taken place in our heart because of Christ. And so first of all, verses 1 and 2, Jesus gives a precedent to follow. He sees the crowd. He always notices what is going on around him. Here he notices the crowd, but his response is to go up on a mountain, almost seeming that he's trying to get away from them. Other times in the Gospels, he sees the crowds, and it says he's moved to compassion because he knows their heart's condition. Here we see he takes the typical posture of a rabbi or teacher by sitting down. That makes me say, well, then maybe I should sit down up here. I think we got something wrong in our culture where the preacher gets to stand, the teacher gets to stand, and everybody else gets to sit down. It doesn't seem quite right. I don't have a problem staying awake when I'm preaching, even if I were sitting down. That's not the case for some others out there listening, and I know that to be the case because I'm told about it once in a while. But here he takes the posture in that culture of a rabbi where he sits down. While it is clear at the end of chapter 7 that a crowd was present for this time of teaching, Jesus, again, his intended audience is his disciples. A.B. Bruce, who wrote a book entitled The Training of the Twelve, it was actually a book of mine in undergrad, basically the course book for that semester. He says this, Matthew's entire gospel is discipleship training. The crowds were there tagging along, but Christ was always training the 12 who were marked for leadership in the kingdom. That was his focus. Here, as Jesus is in the early stages of his earthly ministry, he has a discipleship mindset. While he indeed wants to reach many with the hope that he has to offer, he concentrates his efforts on the 12. Now, I found one source that said modern sociological experts say that a person is limited to 12 truly significant relationships at a time, and only a maximum of three of those at most can go to the deepest levels of intimacy. That's really interesting when we think of Jesus with the 12 and then his inner circle of Peter, James, and John. And so what we're seeing here is Jesus is modeling something that the experts today are just now discovering. And he pretty much left that out there as an example of ministry and how it looks. We're limited in how many people we can minister to. This is why the idea of discipleship is so important, discipleship through multiplication rather than addition. This means that we can accomplish much more in our discipleship when we disciple three others that can in turn disciple three others themselves, ones that we might not be able to minister to. So Jesus gives a precedent here of multiplication. In verse 2, we see an important but sometimes overlooked aspect of discipleship. He opened his mouth and taught them. He did not just say, watch and do and learn. I've known of some people that have been that way, you know. They say, you know, just watch me and you'll learn. No, that's not quite it. He gave verbal instruction, explanation as to the why. If we want to make disciples, which is something all of us as believers are called to do, then we need to be prepared to open our mouths and speak. While our actions can be helpful in discipleship, they can only go so far. We must speak. Then we see verses 3 through 9. Jesus teaches about our position before God. And so I feel like this is probably going to be the longest section of this message. And so that's why you have extra white there on your handout. Somebody was questioning me about that. They said, this looks a little different than normal. Well, that's why, because this section's going to be a little heavier as we work through it. And so we see the word that Jesus starts with, and it appears throughout this passage is blessed. It means happy or fortunate. These are only present. These things that are talked about are different statements that he puts here. And it becomes abundantly clear that these are areas are not possible by living a certain way or by keeping a list of rules. These are only present for the one who has placed their faith and trust in Christ and have been changed by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so we can't look at this list and hand it to an unbeliever and say, go do this and you're going to be right with God. That's not how it works. This is a change. It takes place as God works it in our heart through the Spirit. The first statement in verse 3 is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. This is not saying poor, but poor in spirit. It's the idea of an accurate realization of one's own unworthiness. It's referring to someone who recognizes their spiritual need, their inability to please God apart from the redeeming work of Christ and the continued grace of Christ. Those who are poor in spirit understand that they're spiritually bankrupt, and therefore they're in the right place when they trust Christ. No one can come to faith in Christ if they don't first recognize their need. And so this is someone that totally understands their need. The phrase kingdom of heaven here is synonymous with the phrase kingdom of God. Now, Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. What do we know about the Jews in the Old Testament? They're very uncomfortable with saying God, in fear of pronouncing it incorrectly. So he uses the phrase kingdom of heaven. While if you read the other gospel accounts, typically they're going to say the kingdom of God. And so it's a difference here that Matthew uses, understanding the audience that he's writing to. In verse 4, it says, blessed are those who mourn. Now, this might not set so well with us, especially as we work through the book of Job. We're thinking, mourn? No, I don't. That doesn't sound pleasant. That doesn't sound happy. It's important to understand this in context. This is referring to one who mourns over their sin. The one who understands that their sin separates them from God. But if they repent, he's faithful and just to forgive them. The forgiveness that is found when one repents brings great comfort. It is comforting to know that you're in a right relationship with God. The word meekness is used to describe both Moses and Jesus. The Greeks would use this word to describe a horse that had been broken. It doesn't refer to weakness, as some have misunderstood it, but rather a power that is under control. And I like this. I wasn't familiar with this until studying, but horse breeders sometimes use the phrase, the meekest horse wins the race. What are they saying? The idea is that the horse that has responded appropriately to the training. And so that gives us a picture here of what Jesus is getting across. One of the parts of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Jesus is saying is that someone who has been changed by the power of the Spirit is equipped to do great things, but does so in a controlled manner. It's all controlled by the leading of the Spirit. The reward listed here is inheritance of the earth. This is looking forward to the day when believers will rule with Christ. Now, we're all quite aware of what it means to be hungry or to be thirsty. This is something that we probably experience almost daily, and we know what to do to take care of that. Here Jesus says, the one following him will hunger and thirst after righteousness. The believer longs to do what is right and just. It does not mean that they will do so perfectly, but when they do sin, they will mourn over their sin. They'll repent and seek after righteousness even more. Righteousness satisfies. The fact that the redeemed individual is clothed with righteousness of Christ brings a happiness that cannot be purchased. Another characteristic of a follower of Christ is that they're merciful. They have experienced God's mercy toward them, and in turn, they desire to show that mercy to others. Someone who is merciful is others-oriented. Believers live this way in response to how God has been merciful to them. In Matthew 18, Jesus tells the parable of the unforgiving servant. If you remember, it's in response to Peter's question about how many times should I forgive someone who sinned against me? So recall, the king forgave the huge debt of the one of his servants, but that same servant was unwilling to forgive the debt of another servant that was minuscule in comparison. Jesus' words in Matthew 18, verses 32 to 35 are very pointed as the king deals with the servant. He says this, then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And you should and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Jesus says that the forgiveness or mercy, not just in word but in heart, is the mark of one of his followers. And then he continues in verse 8. And he says, blessed are the pure in heart. This is a singleness of focus toward God. There's no hypocrisy, no hidden motives. It is not just an outward show of piety, but a pure internal heart. There's purity within the heart. This is not something that we can do for ourselves. This is something that God does as he cleanses us as we come to him on the basis of Jesus. David says in Psalm 51:10, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Jesus then describes the reward here by saying the one with a pure heart will see God. Now this can be taken couple different ways and probably should be understood with both in view, I think. First, the one who has a pure heart because they've been transformed by the cleansing power of Jesus and will be able to clearly see God in every aspect of life. Think of someone who has newly come to faith in Christ and how they all of a sudden look and see God's glory throughout creation, see God's hand in their life. They see God all over the place where previously they didn't see him. They begin to understand the truths of Scripture that they were blinded to before because they've seen God. The second way this can be understood is that the pure in heart, because of what has taken place through Jesus, has the promise of seeing God for all eternity. Again, I think both of those options fit there and probably should both be understood as what Jesus was getting across. The next classification that Jesus gives are peacemakers. This would describe someone that works toward peace and not conflict. This is someone who has first and foremost been made at peace with God through the work of Christ. Those who seek to make peace do so because they are at peace with God. And they are called the sons of God because they've been adopted into God's family. As God has done this transforming work in someone's heart, they desire to minister to others, striving for peace in all situations. And one commentator said this, peacemakers are not power brokers, but people lovers. The idea that they love people so much, they want to minister to them. To be at peace with others does not mean to avoid them and therefore not have conflict. It's to work together, striving for peace for the glory of God and the cause of Christ. And then we get to verses 10 through 12 and we see Jesus says to expect persecution. We're to expect persecution. In these three verses here, Jesus focuses on that concept of persecution. This is something that should be expected by the followers of God. It should not come as a surprise. Jesus' teaching here flies in the face of the health and wealth false gospel. This is totally opposite of what they would teach. For the believer that has the indwelling Holy Spirit guiding them to live as redeemed, as described in the previous verses here, then Jesus says, this is what they can expect. And maybe some would say, well, then why do I want to live that way? why would I want that? Well, it doesn't come naturally. It only comes as God has changed our heart and the Spirit's at work. The person that lives this way is going to stick out in the sinful world in which they live. We don't fit in, but God never intended for us to fit in. We are not seeking to be part of the in crowd and win some type of popularity contest. We're seeking to please God, and that is totally countercultural. Notice that Jesus here says in verse 10, he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. He's describing those who are persecuted because they're walking with him, not because they're being unkind to the world. Our treatment of those around us who do not know Christ is very important. Jesus says, love your enemies. Even if we're being obedient and loving our enemies, we're open to persecution, and Jesus says we should expect that. Another commentator said this, what is even more tragic is when one Christian persecutes another, allegedly because of righteousness, when the persecution actually stems from too narrow a definition of Christian belief or behavior, which is one of the things, you know, Christians often will persecute each other over is the behavior that they don't think is quite right. Not chapter and verse wrong, but, you know, this is my personal application wrong type thing. We need to be very careful in how we treat other Christians in areas that the Bible is not abundantly clear. Sometimes we as Christians are our own worst enemies because we're attacking one another over areas that in the grand scheme of things are not really important. As well, the manner in which we handle a situation is usually even more important than the actual situation at hand. In verse 11, Jesus gives a little more detailed description of how we may be persecuted. He says, when others revile you, it's the idea of defaming your character or insulting you. He then uses the general term for persecution and finally says that we have all kinds of evil uttered against us falsely. Is it not hurtful when someone makes a false accusation against you? When you've tried to live for the Lord, you try to have an upstanding reputation and someone says something false against you. Jesus is probably alluding to more than just being called names, but more so having things said about us that could possibly bring repercussions that are long-lasting. As we think about the persecuted churches, we pray for the church around the world every Sunday morning. Often believers have things said like they've turned their backs on their family and upbringing. They may not be able to get a job or a place to live or have any further communication with their family because they've accepted Christ as Savior. It seems like that's the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about here. Notice the qualifier that Jesus gives at the end of verse 11. He says, on my account. In John 15, 21, he says this, but all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. He's saying again that this persecution is because we're following Christ. He's not saying, blessed are you if you're persecuted because of being mean or talking harshly to them. This is persecution that's unwarranted, except that we're living for the Lord and others don't like the way we're doing that. Jesus tells us how we're to respond then in verse 12. He says, rejoice and be glad. That doesn't seem to make much sense in our minds, does it? How can we do that? For the man that has lost his job because of his faith in Christ, he's supposed to rejoice. The family that's evicted from their apartment because their faith in following Christ is supposed to rejoice. Maybe the woman that's attacked and brutally beaten because she's accepted Christ as Savior is supposed to rejoice. Notice what Jesus says next. He says, for your reward is great in heaven. He's not saying to be glad about the persecution from an earthly perspective. He's not saying, well, this is great. I'm glad I'm laying in the hospital all beaten up. That's not at all what he's saying. He's saying, rejoice because you have the promise of heaven. There's something far greater. If you experience persecution because you're walking with Jesus, then it just gives more proof that your life has been transformed and you will one day enjoy unceasing fellowship with God in heaven. Jesus says if you're experiencing persecution, then you're in good company. The same was the case with the prophets in the Old Testament and John the Baptist too. Even as Jesus is speaking these words, it's just before this that he's given information that John is in prison. At least in part because he's proclaiming the truth of God's word and pointing people to Jesus, the Lamb of God. And then we see verses 13 through 16, the potential in serving Jesus. The potential in serving Jesus. In the final section of our text, Jesus is saying that in light of what God has done in your life, as described previously, get out into the world and let them see. His intention is to use the transformation in your life to bring him glory as the unsaved world sees the way in which you live. He also intends to use your life to work in the hearts of others to bring them to faith in Christ. And so the rest of the Sermon on the Mount describes how it is we can live as salt and light in the world. And so first of all, here verse 13, we serve by preserving. And so Jesus describes us and gives us this description as believers as the salt of the earth. Now, salt can be understood as both a preservative and a flavor enhancer. And it seems that Jesus intends both to be considered here. In the first century, before refrigeration was a possibility, salt was used to preserve food. It was something that was highly sought after. One note in a commentary said, the salt was so vital for this purpose that wars were fought over salt, and entire economies were based on it. Salt could literally make the difference between life and death in a time when fresh food was unavailable. We don't really see that today in our culture. Salt doesn't come across as that big of an impact to our life. But we need to understand it in that context of how incredibly important salt is. Believers, much in the same way, are to preserve the world from corruption. This is a major part of our purpose here on earth. God has called us to have an influence on the people around us. If we are salt, or if we as salt have lost our taste or have become ineffective at preserving the world from corruption, then what good are we? If we so want to avoid persecution that we say nothing about the sinfulness taking place around us, then we've become useless at accomplishing God's purpose for us here on earth. If we consider salt as a flavor enhancer, then we're to help others see the great joy it is in walking with Jesus. This can be communicated in many ways. How do you communicate to unbelievers the joy it is to gather for worship or spend time with fellow believers? Is your walk with Jesus readily apparent to the lost in your life? Do they see something different about you? Not necessarily that you look different, but that you act different. Is it clear you are a follower of Jesus? Then here in verses 14 through 16, we serve by pointing to Jesus. By pointing to Jesus. Jesus continues and says that we as believers are the light of the world. This is not something we become over time. But if we are a believer, we are light. Our source of light is Jesus. And we're simply to be a reflection of him. How well are you doing at reflecting Jesus to the world around you? As a light, we're to point others to Jesus. We're to make much of Jesus and make little of ourselves. Jesus then gives some examples of how we're to make sure that our light is visible. A city that is set on a hill is visible for miles away. A lamp in your home is there to bring light to the situation, so you do not hide it under a basket or put it in a closet with the door closed. Our light is to be visible. We're to make efforts so that is the case. Just like the ways mentioned by Jesus that light is beneficial to be able to see, he says that we're to let our light shine. Now, there's some that will look at that verse and say, this is a contradiction to Jesus' words in chapter 6 and verse 1. So if you want, I'll read that quickly. It says this, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. There he says that we are to beware of practicing righteousness before other people. And so it seems like there's a contradiction, but there's a very clear distinction given between these two verses. In chapter 6 and verse 1, we're not to do it in order to get attention for ourselves. But here in 5:16, Jesus says that we're to let our light shine so that God is glorified. And so a very clear difference. This would mean that anytime someone notices something that we do, something that we say, and they're ready to offer praise to us, we must be very quick to point them to God and the one who has given us the strength and grace to accomplish whatever that task is. It has to do with our attitude. We're to be a faithful light for the cause of Christ and the glory of God and not our own glory. We're to be a conduit for the lost to see Jesus. We're to say, much like John the Baptist, he must increase and I must decrease. And so that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, don't point people to yourself. Point others to God. So is God being glorified through your light? And again, that idea of light and that in that question, that was there before what happened this morning. And so we had a kind of a visual of what darkness is. And, you know, we often look at the world and we say, it's getting so dark. Not just that it's getting nighttime, but it's evil. Well, where does light shine the brightest? In the dark. So what is our job? Hide? No. We're to shine. We're to shine and share the light of in the hope of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you have given us light, Jesus Christ, and Lord, the hope that we have through him. Lord, we ask that you would help us. Lord, as we go out into the world this week, Lord, there's so much darkness, there's so much evil. Lord, we ask that you would help us to be a shining light for your glory. Lord, that we would not at all try to get attention for ourselves, but that we would seek to point others to Christ and the hope that is found there. And Lord, we ask that by our efforts, you would see fit to bring people to faith in Christ. And Lord, that you would be glorified through it. It's in Christ's name that we pray.